So what would you ask about that before I bounce this off the brethren? We're going to have some time in the Word, but sometimes when we come together, there are issues that an individual may have in their heart that some of us might be able to identify with, and being able to exhort one another is critical. Being able to speak into something as pertinent as this is critical. Brother Rene said that long ago, when God drew him by his grace, in his zeal to witness to his family members, he alienated a lot of people. Now, I know none of y'all ever did that. I know that. So this is a totally alien subject to them. But I totally identify with you. I totally identify with you. So if you do identify with Renee, you know, just in your heart, lift him up, because we all been there, done that. I know this is definitely a pattern for men. Because when God get a hold of you, when Christ gets a hold of you and cuts the lights on and causes you to see things through the prism of his word, you want everybody to know what you know yesterday. I mean yesterday. And so, you know, Jehu's zeal is burning on your chariot wheels, and there's all kind of collateral damage as you make your way through the kingdom. No, this is just true. And you count it all joy to slaughter everyone that don't want to get in your chariot right away. But 5 years down the line, what you realize is that you can be quite lonely that way. And that when God teaches you on a deeper level of the responsibility of being a wise witness, the proverb says the wise person wins souls. Is that true? And so because he that is wise wins souls, and we look back sometimes and we contemplate, I said twice in the book of Proverbs, when he pulls it up, give you the verse. We look and we realize that we often, in our zeal, offended people on a personal level more than actually told them truth. Because one of the realities is, when you come into a knowledge of the gospel, you don't know a whole lot about the gospel at all. And you are using a sword that is called the Word of God. That's Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6:19, that actually cuts people, and you aren't even aware of it. When you are born again, God gives you his word, and his word is a two-edged sword. And what you don't realize is that people who are not part of the family of God have an aversion to biblical truth while they are walking in darkness. And then you quote Bible verses and you actually pierce through their armor, because there's no armor for the flesh. When you walk in the flesh and you're walking contrary to God's word, you have no armor. The word of God actually cuts. It pierces and it cuts. The problem is, you and I, not being skilled physicians and skilled soldiers, don't realize how deep we penetrate people. Mm-hmm. We wound them. And then when we go away from that occasion, they live with that wound sometimes for decades. Because the only healing that's going to come is the healing that takes place when they finally go to Calvary and admit that the truth that pierced them was true, no matter what our attitude was about it. But God calls you and I to always speak the truth in love, and also to speak the truth in wisdom. So Colossians chapter 4 says, be wise towards those that are without. Colossians chapter 4 says, let your speech always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. When we're younger, it's full of salt and seasoned with grace. You know that meal that your wife cooked when you first married her? You know, you thought you had a ready-made cook when you married her. Remember that? And then she cooked that meal. And man, when you bit into that meal, you said, man, what did I marry? Because it had way too much salt. Way too much this, way too much that. Then you realize we're on a long journey of her learning how to cook. And it's the same way with handling the Word of God. So what I appreciate about Renee is, you know, Renee is a little bit older than me, so I know you close to 55, 60 years old, right? So what I appreciate about him is that he's soft in his heart, even at this age. He's soft in his heart. When you meet older men that are soft like that, respect them, because they're still wrestling with God. Sometimes we get old in our religiosity. We think we know it all, or we can kind of just wash up under the carpet. Really what we're doing is hardening our heart. But the closer you get to God, the softer your heart ought to be. The closer you get to God. And see, that's why God will put up with us when we're young. The Proverbs, again, says it like this. The young man glories in his strength, and the old man glories in his gray hair. And God uses young men. I've told you about that many times. That's why we raise up young men to become solid in the gospel here, because God uses young men to actually break through walls and bulwarks and oppositions of biblical truth by arrogant people. Now, here's the truth. You should be strong and assertive with biblical truth with arrogant people. But with humble people or ignorant people or naive people, you need to be gracious. See what I'm getting at? So it's called discerning how you address biblical truth with a certain person. Some people are ready for it. So, you know, you don't have to use a backhoe and a sledgehammer to get at them. They're already ready. The soil is already ready. You can just move the dirt over with your hand and put the seed in gingerly and then have somebody water it and it bears fruit. Underground, you got to break into it. But you got to have discernment as to when that's the case. So now think about this before I bless you with the last few verses of Psalm 23. How would we, brethren, I'm dealing with our sisters and our sister in our women's theology class on Thursday with this component of witnessing right now. It's called Beauty for Ashes, and it's teaching our sisters how to take people whose lives have been totally demolished, burnt up, singed to a point where it's nothing but ashes. And for you and I, a situation like that, that's a done deal. All you can do is take a shovel and sweep that away and lay a new foundation. But God can actually take ashes and turn them into beauty. So I'm teaching my sisters a full comprehensive theology around the power of the gospel to take ashes, put them into the converter, and transform it into beauty. Well, that's in essence what Brother Renee is asking. How do you take something that you possibly burnt up in your zeal and see God converted? And the word is restoration. How do you restore relationships that you messed up long ago that you care about? When you're young, again, those things aren't as important, because God gives you a lot of gifts. Like if you're married, he gives you a bunch of children. And your primary job is to raise those children, love your wife. And that's your first job, your big job. Secondary is extended family and brothers and sisters like that. But God can take care of them. So you're going to do 20 years of raising your own kids when you're a brand new believer. And that's where you need to be. But after those 20 years are up and you look around and you still got brother-in-laws and aunties and cousins that's upset with you, how do you go back to them? Because, you know, if you're being converted, and the concept of conversion is to turn. When God saves you, he's turning us. He's turning us. And in the conversion process, you're starting to see things the way God sees them. And you're realizing, I didn't do that right. I just didn't do it right. And I'd love to recover that. Well, you know what you got to do. You got to basically eat crow in a lot of ways. Because if you're going to actually restore the relationship, you're going to have to go back to him. You know, hey, cuz, can I holler at you, man? I know it's been 20 years. But God has providentially opened this door for us to come together. I ain't seen you in a minute. Because you know when God saves us, what he does, and this is a blessing, he moves us away from our old companions so that he can sanctify us and grow us. So we might see them way over there, but we really can't holler at them like we used to holler at them. Am I making some sense? And you don't have to feel bad about that, because you really don't have enough game to bring them into the kingdom as of yet anyway. So God allows them to live over there. He takes care of them or whatever's going down. And then you take care of your primary things. That's Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will take care of itself. But as you grow up, your primary responsibilities, now it might be possible that you can catch up with cuz, catch up with auntie, catch up with grandma. And sometimes, Renee, here's what I have learned. Sometimes grandma, cuz, and your partner, God was working on them that whole 15 years while he was working on you. Am I telling the truth? And so then, even though you thought, man, this is going to be hard. This is going to be hard, because I'm going to have to go back and I'm going to have to say I'm sorry. And, you know, it's hard to do that, especially if they still unsaved. Because they might just tell you, yeah, you know, I didn't like you. I didn't like you before you were saved. I definitely don't like you now that you're saved. And you got to deal with, you know, the rejection. But I'll share with you an account that really was profound. And this is the book of Genesis. And it's probably between Genesis chapter 26 and Genesis 30. And it's the account where Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, twins? Esau was firstborn, Jacob second. And they were at odds. Because Jacob was going to get the blessing. That was God's predestinating purpose for him. But he was a little tricky about it, wasn't he? And he really ticked his brother Esau off, didn't he? Esau wanted to do what? Take him out. And God providentially separated those two. For 40 years. 30 years. They were 20 when they separated. They were almost 60. 40 years when they saw each other again. That's long enough time to raise your family. Well, Esau was coming one way while Jacob was going the other way, and Jacob knew he had to run into him this time. And you know what Jacob did? Jacob sent the whole tribe in front of him. He told his servants to go with the food, and then he sent his family out in front because he prayed all night long, worried about whether or not the judgment was coming now. Because Esau was a big dog just like Jacob was a big dog. Jacob had wealth, Esau had wealth. God had blessed them both. But they were on two sides of the redemptive fence, right? Well, when Esau saw all of his nieces and nephews, he was jazzed, wasn't he? You guys remember that? When he saw his nieces and nephews, he was like, man, look at my nieces and nephews. And then when Jacob came trembling up afterwards, you know, he said, who are all these? And Jacob says, these are the children that the Lord has given me. And, you know, he was ready to start making amends with Esau. But Esau said, hey, don't trip. God blessed me just like he blessed you. It's all cool. You see how God had dealt with Esau? And he had humbled Jacob because Jacob was riding on some of that tricky stuff for a good 40 years. And God made him to face the possibility of judgment from his brother. But what I'm saying is this, sometimes when we are preparing to re-encounter loved ones because we want to make things right, you can pray that God may have been working on their life or that he would go before you and break up the fallow ground so that your encounter with them can be productive. You can't tell God what to do. You can't make God save them. But you can't ask God to make your meeting with them honorable in such a way that it glorifies God. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in my own life. God saved me at 18. So, you know, when you're 18, you don't know nothing but zeal. So I tore up a lot of stuff. And over the years, one by one, a handful of my family members, we recovered our relationship. But as I got older and demonstrated more maturity, and my family members began to see how God was using me and how that I wasn't just some careless zealot, and they saw God's hand in my life, they were thankful for that. So let me say this for you younger men. As you guys go about witnessing the gospel, which you must do, realize that the tension that you have to live with, this is the tension you have to live with. I'm talking about younger men. You have to live with the tension of being honored. I'm going to talk about honor here in a moment. The honor of preaching the gospel is phenomenal. But you also have to live with the tension of being humbled by having a responsibility to raise children and a family that's going to break your heart because they're sinners just like you. You live with that tension. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because your family will show you how weak and how sinful and how impotent you really are. And that the gift that God gives you to share the word is a gift. But character is a whole nother issue. So like even in leadership I'm teaching, I'll be talking about this tomorrow because we're moving into 1 Timothy 3. When it comes to being a leader, what God cares about is not your gift. He gives that to you freely. He cares about your character. Your character has to adorn the gift. So that's where you get humbled because in your character, you're finding out you need a whole lot of grace there. Am I telling you the truth? And so those two tensions are very important to carry, that your objective before God is that he would continue to conform you to Jesus. And don't take the gift of exhortation away from you. I don't want God to take the word from me. Like David said in the Psalm, remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in all my affliction. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. soon shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. Because, you know, you can get out of sorts with God where he takes the word from you. Am I telling the truth? Has God ever taken the word from you? Where, you know, your mouth is shut up. You can't remember a Bible verse to save your life. Because you're all out of sorts. And you realize God gives the gift and God can take it away. It's humbling, isn't it? So now he doesn't take away the gift of communicating, but he can take away the gift of remembering. Because your mind is not stayed sanctified in a sense in which you are reverent enough to know that God gives and God takes away. And so as you are growing in character, you want God to use you in such a fashion that that gift of exhortation really becomes that. Can I get up alongside of people and encourage them to look to Christ? Right? So we're going to pray for our brother Renee and any of the rest of us who need that same restorative blessing from God. We all need restorative grace, don't we? We all need restorative grace. Anybody else got an issue we need to talk about before we get into the Psalms? Anybody else? Everybody else is whole. Everybody else is complete. Everybody else good to go. All right. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I just want to finish up Psalm 23 verses 4 through 6, if you will. I'm just going to touch on some things here. Just already know this psalm. In Psalm 23, there are 6 verses. I'm going to read the whole of the 6, and then I'm going to start at verse 5, and I'm going to talk to us where we left off last week. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And he does what to my soul? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Just for those of you who are new, verses 1, 2, and 3 is the words and reflection of a sheep with regards to his shepherd. This is a shepherd's psalm, but it's from the perspective of a sheep. And the sheep is saying, this is who my shepherd is. This is what he does for me. This is how he relates to me. It's very important to let that resonate in your soul, because it's nothing like living in this world without a shepherd. Especially if you are a sheep. Because as a sheep, you are vulnerable to the assault of the adversary, and your only hope is a shepherd. You don't have any skill sets to fight off wolves and leopards and jackals and foxes. You're just a dumb sheep. That's just the truth. Am I telling the truth? You know how you wake up one day and God cuts the lights on and you realize you're a dumb sheep? You was glad to be a sheep, but one day when God just wanted you to see crystal clear what you were, you realize you was a dumb sheep? Saved, but dumb. A dumb sheep. I mean, you did some of the dumbest stuff, even after conversion, right? And you realize that apart from the grace of God, I'm totally vulnerable. I'm wide open. Who am I kidding myself, man? If it wasn't for God's mercy, I could be taken out so easy. And the psalmist, who is King David, this psalm is written by David. David had experience both with sheep as a shepherd. So he knows both sides of the equation, right? And as I've said it before, and you guys are going to learn this more even in theology as we deal with leadership in the church, your best shepherds are men who are also aware that they're sheep. Leadership has to be keenly aware that they are just like the people that they lead. Leadership has to be keenly aware. You and I are I'm no different than you. I'm not any different than you. I never even think that way. I have a gift, I have a calling, but in terms of the needs, our needs are the same. In terms of the experiences, our experiences are the same. In terms of the vulnerabilities and weaknesses, exactly the same. Exactly the same. And to be a good shepherd, a good overseer, a good elder, a good leader, you have to be able to feel all of the nuances and particular dynamics that sheep go through in order to be a good shepherd. You have to be able to do that. You can't be detached. So you can see how David could write Psalm 23, couldn't he? Because he took care of sheep, he defended sheep, he protected sheep, he fought for sheep, he laid down his life, which is what it meant, is meant to be a what? Good shepherd. You know what a good shepherd is? He's one that lays down his life for the sheep. You're not a good shepherd unless you are willing to jump in front of the sheep and spread eagle for the sheep. You guys understand that, right? And so David is thankful for being on both sides of the equation now that he's a shepherd over Israel. And he talks about how God leads him and how God takes him down still waters and how God restores him. So the word restore there means to refresh. We talked about it sometimes. You know your soul gets dry, right? Does your soul get dry? And then in God's providence, he refreshes your souls. Now that's the way our life will be till we die. As we grow and mature, though, you can experience. Let me say this. I just want to say this as a qualifier. As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, if we pay more attention to God as we ought to, if we listen to his promises more specifically as we ought to, you can minimize the dry seasons in your life. You guys know how I'm talking about faith right now in the Friday Bible study and dealing with the concept of the rate of exchange and the cost to benefit factor and how that faith has many various expressions, and if we can identify our acts of faith that God calls us to do and the promises that are attached to them, we can actually see God's blessing in our life on a daily basis. And it's just because we're living. See, when you're born of God, you're a believer by nature. Am I making some sense? You're just a believer by nature. So you're believing because that's what you are. You're not believing because that's what you do. That's what you are. So you're trusting God. But as you are trusting God, promises are being fulfilled in your life by God because you are corresponding to God's providence and will in your life by nature. And see, this is the mystery and wisdom of the gospel. Watch the wisdom of the gospel. God said, I'm going to have a people who are going to love me and serve me, not because they know my precepts, literally, but because I'm going to take out a stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, write my laws on their heart and their mind, and then I'm going to put my spirit within them so that they live out of a vital relationship with me. Believing God is like breathing for us. Am I telling the truth? It's like breathe. We breathe. We believe God. But the process of maturing is where our challenge comes in at. Because the Father is going to mature us. And I'm simply saying this because I know some of my brothers can go through these long, dry spells. My sisters, too, especially when their husbands drive them crazy. And y'all might be some of the husbands in there that drive them crazy. but my brothers go through dry spells. And you know, you come in and you're going through the motion, but you ain't feeling it. You hear what I'm saying? Well, that's because God is calling you to another level of intimacy with him, where he requires of you a kind of acknowledgement to him that you need to be acknowledging after being 20, 30 years in the Lord. You don't get to do the adolescent stuff. You know, when we're young in the Lord, we get to do adolescent stuff, young people stuff, and God puts up with that. But over time, God requires a more intimate, a more acute, a more specific calling with you and him. Like, I can't do certain things that I used to do. If I want to stay in a state of real sensitivity to the will of God, I can't do the stuff that I did 20 years ago. 20 years ago, 16 years ago, 17 years ago now, I used to be a baller. Basketball. Basketball was my game. I ran track. I played basketball. But basketball was a serious game that I played. I loved it. When my wife met me, I was a baller. So she had to go to the gym with me because I was a baller. You know, that was just something I loved. And when we got married, I kept balling. Right? I'm saved, I'm married, and I'm balling. Then when I had my first daughter, I'm saved, I'm married, I got a daughter, and I'm still what? Balling. Right? I'm balling still. Balling. I had a second child. I'm saved, I'm married, I got two children. Guess what I'm still doing? I'm balling. Right? I'm balling. Whenever I wanted to get my ball in, you know, because that's just what that's who I am. That's what I do. God allowed it for a good 8-9 years, right? And then by the time I got on my fourth, because y'all know I got eight, I got on my fourth and I went out on the court January 1st, 1996.
And I'm still balling with 5, 6 kids, right? Balling, you know, 37 years old, balling, right? And I get out there, and the youngsters was coming at me, 16, 17 year old, and they would just look at the old man go. They were calling me OG in that day. And I'm balling, right? Because I could shake them that way and go that way, break on them, you know? And I went up one time because I could, you know, I could jump a little bit. I got some people that will testify to that. And I went up one time, and I came down on my back and ruptured a vertebrae in my hip. It was over with. I shot it and won the game. And they said, oh, OG, you get down. And I'm all walking around the court clapping. You know what I did? I eased off the court. Are you following me? I eased off the court like this. Watch this. I eased off the court. You want to play again, OG? Nah, man, y'all go ahead on with me, without me. This was over there in Danville at the Knight basketball court right there off of Bollinger. I was killing them. Killing them. Killing them. I had just started the ministry here at Grace Bible Church. Just started, Brother Willie. You know what God said? You through with the ball, brother. Are you hearing me? You done. You can't do that and do me and do the church and do the family too. Are you guys hearing me? And listen. The message was loud and clear. It was crystal clear. I'm sitting on the sidelines. This is about 11:30 at night. They all bawling. And you know who I'm hearing? The Lord. He's clearly telling me, you are done. Almost cried. Because you know when you know you're done. You know when you know you're done. I almost cried. Because I knew that was it. I knew. And I didn't even know if I was going to even recover. And I haven't really recovered. So I've played a little few games since then. But God took all the zeal away that night. It was gone. It was gone. I crawled home, took time to recover. Never once have I been tempted to go back to that lifestyle. And from that day to this, God has blessed me tremendously. You know what he had to do to Jacob? He had to do the same thing to Jacob that he did me. Break that hip. Break that hip. When he broke Jacob's hip, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And Jacob was converted, and he walked with God in a much more humble but fruitful way. And that's the same thing with us. God will humble you in order to make you more fruitful. Am I telling the truth?
Yeah.
In our Psalms, David is describing two categories of things. One is how the Lord provides for him and delivers him. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. We developed that last week. If you haven't heard the messages, brethren, get all the CDs on this. You need to get it in your soul. I'm going to start at verse 5, and verse 5 and 6 is what we're going to deal with now. You, do you see that word you? This is the first time that David is now talking directly to his shepherd. You guys see that? You prepare a table before me. Didn't we talk about that last week? You prepare a table before me. Now, he goes from being a providential shepherd to a heavenly and gracious host, where he takes his sheep and now sits them at the table to feed them. And we talked about the feast in part. I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight. You prepare a table where? Before me. You prepare a table before me. And I talked to you guys last week about how personal this was. And I want you to think about this too, because it's important to know. If you are an individual who knows the gospel and God has revealed his glory to you and the word of God is opening up to you, you should be saying to God, you have prepared a table for me. Because what God did in preparing that table is to honor you. What verse 5 is describing is the honor that comes to all of God's sheep. Isn't that what we talked about last week? And what I want you to grasp, brethren, is this, that when it comes to you and I having God prepare a table for us to feast upon, this is not something that everybody goes through.
Not everybody has a prepared table. Am I telling the truth? Not everybody knows about this feast that God prepares for us. We feast on God's word, do we not? We absolutely feast on God's word. Now, that's a gift from God. That's a gift from God. To feast at God's table is a gift. And what David said is, you prepared it for me. And we talked about last week how that David acknowledged God's specific and particular and careful preparation process. I said to you that David was a king, and he was, right? So David could carry the analogy of the table being prepared for him. He could carry the analogy of him being a shepherd boy in the field, and now all of a sudden being a king over Israel, and eating at a royal table where he has dozens of servants spreading the table with the finest cloth, with the finest silverware, in the most meticulous fashion. And he's sitting at the table and saying, look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has done for me. I was the one rejected by my brethren. I was the one that's rejected by my parents. I was the one out there in the field sleeping with the stinking sheep and having to fight off bears and lions. And God took me from keeping sheep to keeping Israel. Are you guys hearing me? See, David could sit at the table as king. The people around him don't even realize how he's resonating over what he's experiencing from where he came. And a lot of times what we have to do as brethren is recognize that if you and I are sitting under the gospel and our minds are right and our souls are being fed and our understanding is being illuminated and we are objects of God's grace and mercy, don't you take that lightly. Don't you take being under biblical truth lightly. The Bible makes it very clear. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there be that be on it. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate, and few there be that find it. If you are under a sound, exegetical, expository preaching of biblical truth, God has spread a table for your soul. You feed on Christ with the greatest of delight, and you feed on Christ with the greatest of honor, and you acknowledge it. Lord, you prepare a table before me. That's between you and him. And that's not only in the context of what we're doing right now. This is great. We're all kings by right. Am I telling the truth? When you're born of God, you're a king, right? You are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You rule with Christ. You're an heir and joint heir with Christ Jesus. You are just as much a son of the true and the living God as Christ is by virtue of your union with him. And everything he has, you have. And everything that he is, you are. Because everything that you were, he was for you. We talk about trading places now. Am I telling the truth? And he then straightway hooked us up with the most magnificent honor we could ever imagine. And the thing that I know God would have you and I to do when it comes to us gathering around his word is to honor God in our soul with thanksgiving for this feast that he would give us today. Honor him for it. Have you ever found yourself in a religious atmosphere where the truth wasn't preached? And your soul was starving, and you were wondering, what am I doing here? Am I telling you, what am I doing here? What they doing? And where am I? What am I doing here? Because my soul ain't resonating with this. I'm not hearing about Christ. The word's not being opened up. There's no spiritual dynamic taking place. So my point is this, brethren, that when you hear biblical truth, when you hear biblical truth, that's God's mercy to you. He's honoring you. Come up hither. So I want to talk about a number of things. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Do you guys see that? In the presence of my enemies. So we got a feast going on. We got a table prepared. David says, it's done in the presence of my enemies. I'm getting ready to just kind of put some things out here so that we can tie them down. And then he goes on to say in the same verse, you anoint my head with what? So we have an experience of anointing going on. That's where I closed last time. I want to talk about that a little bit more tonight. And then he says, my cup, isn't that what he said? My cup runs over. See, you have to take your time and work through the composite of the analogy to understand that David is in an awesome place. You have to take your time and work through the whole composite of the analogy to understand that what David is doing when he opens his mouth is he's giving glory to God for the abundance of God's grace that's being poured on him right now. What David is doing is saying to God, you have done all this for me. And what it amounts to are two words. Are you ready? Amazing grace. It amounts to amazing grace. Only David now can simply articulate and describe it as such. And he deals with particulars. So what I told you before was this. And we're going to tie some of this down now. We're going to start at the anointing. I told you that the anointing was a symbol of what? Honor. Isn't that what I said? Honor. I want you to stay with me there. That's why I said the whole feast is an honor thing. It's a symbol of honor. And what we are doing by recognizing when David says, you anoint my head with oil, is we are recognizing that David is in his own self, he's unqualified. In his own self, he's not worthy to be at the king's table, but he is. And what God does when he calls you to the table is that he washes you up and he anoints you. That was Middle Eastern etiquette. When you brought someone into your house, two things you did, especially if you were wealthy. The first thing you did was to wash their feet. Are you guys with me? You washed their feet. You never had a guest in your home unless you washed their feet. They all wore sandals. Dust was everywhere. And to honor them, you either had your servants to wash their feet or you washed their feet. So if you were wealthy, you had your servants to do it. When they sat down the table, what you would have also done is your servants to go over and anoint them with oil. Now, that concept of anointing carries a number of applications. You and I think of anointing in terms of enablement for ministry, anointing to preach and anointing to teach. All that's good. In this context, the anointing is simply you being honored at the table and therefore made appropriate for this royal meal. Many of the anointing oils in that day were anointing oils that were filled with precious spices and precious aromas. Spices and aromas. So when the guest was anointed, it was both a hygienic thing where they were cleaning up the dirt, and it was also an anointing to make them compatible with the royal meal that they were a partaker of. So you think about this as we consider the anointing. Here you are tired, you walk in, they massage your feet, they wash your feet. That's very relaxing, isn't it? And then they anoint your body. The servants take your arms and go up and down your arms and around the back of your neck and on the top of your head and around your face and prepare you to eat. You feel like a king now. Because you are. Now remember, didn't we go to the account in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus was invited to Simon the Pharisee's house? And Simon the Pharisee didn't wash his feet. Simon the Pharisee didn't anoint him, but that sinner woman came in with that alabaster box of ointment, didn't she? And she anointed his head, but more so, she anointed his what? His feet, and wiped his feet with her hair and the tears of herself, acknowledging him. Acknowledging him. Listen, she was honoring him. Are you hearing me? Honoring him. And I'm here to tell you, whenever a sinner gets brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light and brought into the feast room of God Almighty, God honors us. So go with me in your Bible, Luke 12. I just want you to see this concept that God is set forth about the honor. I simply want you to capture this point before we go on so that you never fail to thank God for the opportunity to have a meal with your master. Thank him every time he would put you in a position to have a meal with him. Listen, here's what I want you to do. This is what you want. I don't want you to be like the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, where Ostensibly, we invite the Lord into the house, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the saints, and we eat his food, and we drink his wine, and gorge on his grapes and his delicacies, but don't thank him. Don't wash his feet. Don't anoint his head. Don't cry in the depths of our soul, realizing we ain't got no business here. Am I making some sense? Because this is what he does for us. I want you to hear the words of our master. Here's a promise. Here's a gospel promise. I want you to hear this now. I'm in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 32 through verse 37. Are you there? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to what? Give you the kingdom. There's a promise there. Sell everything that you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. Do you see the rate of exchange principle? Here's what God says. I'll give you a kingdom, but you got to get rid of all of that earthly stuff. And you got to take up a heavenly where. Now notice what he goes on to say. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Isn't that right? Let your loins be girded about. That means be in a position of readiness and your lights burning. That means stay aware, stay awake, stay watchful, stay observant. Now here it is, brethren. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. 30 plus years for me. The one thing that I am begging God to keep me doing is to wait on him. Been 30 plus years, Doc. And what I say to the Lord is, don't let me go to sleep. Don't let me get distracted by the cares of this life. Don't let me get wrapped up even in important things to where my soul is not in a position where it's waiting on you. Now, can I tell you why I am actually saying this? I'm going to give you some keys. Because whenever Christ shows up, he shows up with gifts. Whenever he shows up, he shows up with gifts. My master never shows up in my life without imparting to me some spiritual gift. I told you, true gospel preachers always are men with what? Gifts. We don't take from people. We give to people. Whenever you come into the presence of the ministry, God supplies me with resources by which I can bless your soul. I'm not asking for nothing from you. I have something to give to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When we come together, I know your souls are hungry. I know you're thirsty. I know you want to hear a vital, God-exalting, Christ-centered, Bible-based exposition. I know you want to meet with God when we come together. I do too. I do too. And if I'm the vehicle by which God shows up in our life, then you know what I got to do? I got to wait for God especially. I've got to wait for him especially. Because if he shows up in my life, then he's going to show up in your life. Am I telling the truth? So I'm always, God, don't let me go through the perfunctory motions ever of telling men to gather together and then open the book like somehow I own this word. I don't own this word. I have no control or authority over this book. I can't open up the scriptures on my own. There'd be no way I could expound the scriptures unless Christ showed up in my life. Secondly, for you to benefit from it, he has to actually execute his promise through me to you. So that when we're done, you'll say, you know what? That was profitable for me. I fed on God's word tonight. Am I making some sense? Here it is now. So you keep your loins girded, keep your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men waiting for their Lord. Brother, listen to me. I don't care if you ain't waiting for nothing else. Wait for Christ. I don't care. Let the world go to hell in a handbasket, metaphorically speaking. But you wait for Christ, because you see, he knows if your heart is waiting on him. And he's going to show up for you even in your darkest hour. Nobody else may know when Christ shows up, but you and him. Am I making some sense? And he will minister to you while nobody else knows, because you were waiting on him. You were waiting on him. You were waiting on him. And yet the word is to us all. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Now watch this. When he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him how? Immediately. See, if you're distracted by a bunch of stuff, he may come and knock, but you're not ready to open. See what I'm getting at? You're not ready to open. You're not ready to open. He's coming to consummate the feast. That's a metaphor for consummating the wedding. The wedding had two parts to it. It had the official part of the wedding. Then the bridegroom took off for a season, whether it was a week, 2 weeks, 6 months, or a year. But finally, he's coming back to consummate the wedding. And the wedding party needs to be ready for that consummation process. It really is a metaphor for when Christ comes on the last day. But when he comes, this is remarkable. What he's going to do when he comes. Which is why us serving him now is a reasonable service. Now watch the text. Blessed are those servants whom when the Lord comes shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself. Do you see that? He getting ready to come and serve you. Do you see that? When Christ comes again, there's an aspect of his entourage, an aspect of his ministry, an aspect of the fullness of his kingdom, which is specifically designed to honor us who have been waiting for him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now I'm going to quote to you 1 Samuel chapter 2:30 so this can land. He that honoreth me, him will I honor. Are you with me so far? He that honoreth me, him will I honor. So I'm going to give you guys a guaranteed mechanism by which you will always be blessed. Here's a guaranteed mechanism. If your life is committed to honoring him, you can know this. He will honor you every time. Can I tell you why? There are not many people in the world who are really, truly trying to honor God. They're out for their own. They're out for their own. And God knows those who are honoring him. And the rate of exchange is this. If you honor me in the little things, I will honor you before the holy angels, before demons, before the watching world, before the universe, will I exalt you. That's huge. Huge. Listen to it. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat. See the table? Make them sit down to meat and will come forth and do what? Serve them. That's what David is talking about. That's what he's talking about in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and you are anointing my head. You have anointed me. You have qualified me to eat at your table. Let me ask you, what are we eating when we eat at God's table? The word of God. Come on, give me some more. True. It's the Lord himself. What's the word? The gospel. The gospel is the feast, right? The gospel, brethren, what's the gospel? The what? Person and work of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You are preaching the gospel when you are talking about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And that's what we feed on. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want you to see it so you can know when you are honored at the table that God prepares for you, for which he anoints you in preparation for it. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking to the church at Corinth. Now, you remember what the church at Corinth had done, right? They had started off right, but then a bunch of crooks came into the church. And as we are being warned by Paul constantly, when false prophets and false teachers enter into the church, every order, every structure, every right thing becomes discombobulated in the church. Every church will be challenged with false prophets and false teachers. Either coming in explicitly and overtly, or coming in surreptitiously and covertly, starting among the people. There will be false prophets who are men and false prophetess who are women. They will come in and try to deceive the flock and then try to even flatter the leadership and try to squeeze up to the leadership to get the leadership to get off point. Are you with me? I'm going to help you now. I ain't going to be much longer, but I'm going to help you now. And one of the problems Paul had was virtually every church that he and Timothy and Silvanus and Barnabas had started, these crooks came in afterwards trying to change the program. Now watch this. When you have a right foundation, then you have half a chance of building a right structure. But if you remove the foundation, your structure cannot be steady. And what they often come in to do is take your eyes off the gospel and get you on other dumb stuff. Like health and wealth and prosperity. And God blessing you if you do this. Legalism, works religion. Mysticism, Babylonian mysticism, getting caught up in dreams and revelations and words from the Lord. And they got you way out there on this sort of island of human speculations and notions and promises of men. And you are so far from the gospel, you don't even know how to get back. And when you open your eyes fully, here's what those churches look like. Are you ready? Those churches look like confusion because you got the women running the show most of the time and the men kowtowing to the women. That's why I'm teaching biblical leadership the way I'm doing today. Where are the what? Strong men. Where are the real men at? Where are the strong men? What happened? The enemy came in and they removed you from sound biblical exposition, which actually requires us to be thinkers. And they got you in your emotions, in your feel good, and you stop thinking. Well, when God created you, men, He created you in His image, and He created you with an intellect, with a mind, with a rationale, with a heart that can reason biblical truth so that you can know God. And this is eternal life, that they might feel me, that they might know me. And Jesus Christ, whom He has said, this is the true God in Jesus Christ. So eternal life is a revelation of the invisible God that takes place by the Spirit of God through the truth of the Scripture. The only way your mind and mine can be renewed is through biblical truth. Am I telling the truth? That's the only way it can be renewed. And that's the only way you and I can be converted, brought into a place of seeing God for who He really is. And tell the truth, brethren. Isn't it wonderful to go away knowing more about the accurate interpretation of this book than you did before? It's designed to embolden you. 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 And so Paul dealt with a number of churches that were collapsing under paganism and mysticism and a bunch of the stuff that's just totally toppling our churches today. Totally toppling our churches today. And, you know, as your pastor, I can just tell you this as men, I get a lot of hits for what I preach and teach. I get a lot of hits for what I preach and teach. Get a lot of hits. And I have to constantly walk with the tension of God using me to open the eyes of many men and women to the truth of the gospel. And people who out and out hate me for what I do. Are you guys hearing me? I mean, utterly despise what we do. But the more they despise me and seek to marginalize me and to knock me off point. Watch this. Are you ready? The more God reveals, the more biblical truth to me. I'm just telling you how it goes, brother. See, this is called the rate of exchange. The more they try to beat me down, the more God lifts me up and gives me clarity to His word. So my periphery gets broader the more they come after me. And I see more of it the way God sees it. So I'm like, I'm on God's side. I don't care how you come with it. I'm on God's side. And right now we are dealing with biblical leadership. And I'm getting ready to take some hits in a number of ways because I'm very visible. I'm out on the radio all over the place. And they don't want what I'm talking about to actually have to be diffused to 2 million people. They just don't want it because you don't hear this kind of plain exposition of what the Bible calls biblical qualifications for leadership. And see, even your quasi-conservative churches are capitulating. Am I telling the truth? I feel so sorry because I know men who 10 years ago were solid on this position. Am I telling the truth, Brother Rupp? Who now are capitulating and letting women rule in the church. And stand in the pulpit as if they have biblical authority. And the arguments that they have for why women should be in biblical leadership tells me that God has taken away wisdom from them. Because their biblical basis for it is so flawed and so weak and so flimsy, I know that it's not even that. In other words, when a person's argument are not really rooted in Scripture, But they'll raise them. Well, you know, Deborah was a judge in Israel. Well, yeah, God spoke through a donkey too. Are you hearing me? And he spoke first through a serpent. So God does wonders, but that doesn't establish what we call precedent. Just because he spoke through a serpent and a donkey, and he used Deborah as a judge, and she was one of the most discreet judges in all of Israel, she didn't go out and fight the battles. She let a man fight the battles, as is right. Are you hearing me? As is right. You don't make the exception to the rule. Now, they know this. But there's two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, 1 year ago, when we were in the other room with our men, I was dealing with biblical leadership in our theology class on ecclesiology. And we had a couple guys from one of those churches here. And the young man rose up boldly in our presence and said, well, my pastor's a woman. I listen to a woman pastor. You remember what I said? Well, not this class, you don't. This is the last time you're going to listen to a woman pastor if you're going to be obedient to God's word. You guys remember me talking like that? Didn't see him from that point on to this day. And all prior to that particular class, he was boasting about how much he loves the Lord and how much he loves the word and how much he really enjoyed the biblical exposition coming at Grace. But when that particular idol got brought to the forefront, when that Dagon got brought up, and we had to smash that Dagon, he was gone. I never saw him again. See, brethren, that's called the spirit of error. And see, he sat there and heard me do a full development of biblical exegesis, argument pro and con on why women should not be in leadership over men in the church. He heard it. There was no way to rebuttal it. And yet he had to leave. Two-edged sword. It's very important for you and I to understand the privilege of sitting under biblical truth. Here it is. God will feed you with that truth, but then he's going to challenge you to walk in it. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. I want you to know this before it happens, if it hasn't happened to you. God's going to make a man out of you. He's going to make a man out of you. He's going to make a man out of you if you're ready to be a man. And he's going to walk with you. But you're going to have to go the same course he went. You're going to have to follow Jesus. My master took all kind of hits. Am I telling the truth? But he was a man's man. You know what he did when he first opened up his ministry? He called them 12 knuckleheads. Remember 12 knuckleheads? Just like you and me. Those brothers were knuckleheads. The 12 apostles, the disciples. He called 12 disciples. And you know what the first things he did? First of all, he had a party with the governor of Galilee at the wedding. Remember that? Turned the water into wine. First miracle he did. That turned those Jewish boys upside down, didn't it? The preacher turning the water into wine. It was awesome. That was the beginning of the manifestation of the glory of God in Christ. You don't turn water into wine instantaneously unless you're what? God. Second thing that he did, he said, come on, fellas. He went right down to Jerusalem into the temple. And as he was headed to the temple, you know what he started doing? He started grabbing switches off the trees. He twined them together. That's old school, isn't it? When you twine those switches together, he's twining the switches together, stripping the leaves off. He put it over his shoulder. And as he walked through the temple, you know what he started doing? Knocking over the money changers, the prosperity preachers, all the cages where they were making money, knocking them over. Are you hearing me? Knocking them over. And then every time somebody came to him, he whipped them with the switches. Now watch this, brother. He's a grown man, isn't he? And those Middle Eastern brothers are just as tough today as they was then. If Jesus is whipping them, and they you can just see it in slow motion, flying to the left and flying to the right as he's cleaning out the temple. Come on now. There wasn't a weak bone in our master's body. There wasn't a weak bone in his body. And you can see the disciples as he's going. It's like, whoa. Amazed at the zeal. Because the text was being fulfilled when he did it. The zeal of my father's house has eaten me up. He went through the temple and didn't come back to the temple until the last week before he was crucified. The symbol was the temple is filthy. with false doctrine and heresy and wickedness, and he was purging the temple. That's unpopular preaching today. That's unpopular preaching. Are you hearing me? That's unpopular preaching. And let me tell you something, boy. You line up with Christ, you got to be ready to take some hits. When you actually line up with, this is called apostolic preaching. Apostolic preaching, Christ is the quintessential apostle. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Apostolic preaching is preaching that comes directly from heaven. Apostolic preaching is preaching that comes directly from heaven. Now watch this. When you get your assignment from heaven, who cares what people think? Are you hearing me? Because you didn't already sign your death certificate. Are you hearing me, Brother Wood? You didn't already sign your death certificate. To sign up with Jesus as an apostle, you had to write it down. I'm ready to go. See, you cast all of your lot into the pot with Christ. And you shut the door. Ain't no going back. You understand? No going back. And so what heaven does for the man that casts all his lot in with Christ, what heaven does is comes down and endorses that act of faith. It's called the rate of exchange. Heaven comes down and endorses that act of faith. Endorses it. And wherever that man is used, he does one or two things. He draws God's elect, and he raises the angst and ire of false prophets. That's called apostolic ministry. There is no such thing for the apostle of equivocating or using triangulated speech or trying to be nice to everybody. That's not what the preacher is called to be. The preacher is not called to be a nice person. He is a diplomat, but of heaven. He's not diplomatic. You hear what I'm saying? He is a diplomat of heaven. He's a diplomat of heaven. But please listen. The human race is in hostility to God. The human race ain't loving on God. The human race not loving on God. You got to wake up the world. You got to wake it up. And when you wake it up, then you can have a conversation with it. Am I telling the truth? Wake it up and then say, let's have a conversation. Let's talk about what the book says concerning our condition and God's holiness, our need, and what God can provide. Let's talk about where we're going without Christ. When last time you heard a message on hell, eternal damnation, the wrath of God, judgment day? You hear what I'm saying? You don't hear that stuff anymore. See, we are in a bad way in religion today. We're in a bad, and see, our culture, I'm talking about the secular culture, they need that kind of preaching worse now than it was 20, 30 years ago. We need John the Baptist everywhere. Everywhere. That's what we need. See, God knows the remedy for breaking the heart, brethren. God knows the remedy. When God saved me, that's what he did. There was a sledgehammer of divine truth that just shattered my pride. Am I making some sense? When God let me know I was on the precipice for hell. Boom! And crushed my stony, deceived heart and knocked me to my knees. And I knew I was nothing but a fly hanging over the precipice of the burning fire ready to fall in. And the only reasonable thing to do was cry out to God for mercy. Am I telling the truth? And then God drew me back from the flames and set me down, changed my life, rearranged my thought patterns, gave me a clarity on the gospel, gave me a clarity on his love, gave me a clarity on his holiness, gave me a calling. And he's given all his men a calling. And what the enemy did, you're going to hear me expound this. I'm going to try not to be too lengthy tomorrow because we're going to have a 2:00 service where I got to talk about what the future is going to hold after lunch. But what the enemy has done is gone into our churches, brethren, and taken away the strong men. He's gone in and removed the strong men. The strong men are gone. You got old, lazy, sleeping dogs as leadership in our churches today. That's Isaiah 56, just in case you didn't know. They love to slumber, loving to sleep. They actually hate to bark. Have you ever had a dog that was so lazy he hated to bark? All he needed to do was bark to eat. But he's so lazy he wouldn't bark. That's what happens when God takes the heart away from a man. He can see wolves come in. He can see false doctrine come in. He can see heresy come in. He can see the Christ come in. But he doesn't have a heart to even bark. I had a blessing last night. I had a blessing. I'll finish this up next time. I had a blessing last night after the Bible study. An elder came to me after our church. Because see, I've told you guys this before. Lots of men agree with what I teach. But they're scared to tell it in their churches. Are you hearing me? They'll come and they'll sit quietly and hear. And then they'll go back to those churches where they have totally vacated biblical truth. And they struggle with whether they should say something. I had an elder come to me last night. And he was struggling with a guy in his church. He goes to a big church. I'm not going to name it because you wouldn't know it. But he's been coming to Grace for 2 years. He's an elder getting solid biblical truth and going back trying to sow the grace of God in that church. Because that church is wide open to all kind of stuff. That's how you get big. You just don't have parameters. And there's a guy coming in there with that old crazy word of faith stuff. I got a word from the Lord for you, right? Which means the Bible means nothing. Because once you got a word, your word is equal to this word. And if your word is contrary to this word and people are used to your word, they're going to throw this word away for that word. This is how a lot of women think they're called to preach because somebody gave them a prophetic word. Am I telling the truth? I know that. I know that. That's why I'm saying it. This is how deceived people are. That they just, because some prophet comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, God hath called you to speak to the nations. He's called you to speak to the world. He's called you to speak to the masses. And I anoint you in the name of Jesus right now. You know that mess.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Totally contrary to the book. And everybody really thinks that's God. Everybody thinks that's God. And then once that begins to happen, no longer, listen. It's like the perversion of the pleasure principle. No longer is this book satisfying. You need to always have some bishop and some prophet coming to church to speak to you. Am I telling the truth? Now you need something more than the Word of God. See what I'm getting at? And once that gate is open, every Tom, Dick, and Harry is called to do it. But I'm going to share this with you as a rule. God's truth is just like Jesus. Are you with me? God's truth is just like Jesus. I am the way, the what?
Truth.
And the what? That's right. There was no comeliness in him that they should desire him. He was not beautiful. He was not attractive. He was not the kind of individual that had everybody, fawning over him because of he was tall, dark, and handsome. He wasn't debonair. Truth is always a humble reality that can only be received by the humble. Recognize truth when you hear it. It will never come in a gaudy form. It will never wear religious robes. It will never be ceremonially adorned. It will never take on the pomp and circumstance of the religious facade. It will never do that. That's alien to truth. That's alien to truth. Because truth rather go around picking up humble sinners and making a band out of humble sinners, are you hearing me? Then they have to go and placate the wealthy people with a word from the Lord under a prosperity paradigm in order to make his money. See, if you heard the text in Luke chapter 12, remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He says, don't carry bags with you. Don't carry treasure bags. Don't try to make your money down here. Carry the bags that make money in heaven. What that means is walk by faith. Don't go around trying to cater to the wealthy. He says, once you do that and they pay you, that's the only reward you get. You get nothing in heaven. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's so fundamentally important. And the blessing, I'm done here. And the blessing of knowing that you are not in that kind of atmosphere is when your soul is feeding on biblical truth, which points to Christ and exalts Christ and explains Christ and all the fullness of who Christ is. I want to say that again and show you in the text. When your soul is feeding on Christ, Because there are a lot of people who have passed through grace over the 16 years that we've been here. We got 600-700 people in our church. But if everybody who came to grace stayed at grace, we'd have 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 10,000 people. But that was the same way in Jesus' day, too. Tens of thousands followed Jesus. By the time he died, he only had 120. A lot of people smell the bread but don't eat it. I used a metaphor long ago of window shopping. You know what it's like to window shop? That's what your wife likes to do. This is a men's study, so no, don't give it to your wife. You know how they drive you crazy about going shopping with them? But that's punishment, isn't it? When you got to walk through the mall with your girl and they shop, and they walking around all the racks. You know, I'm going delirious. I'm losing my mind. I'm like, you know, where am I at? Because, you know, it seemed like you're going into the same stores, 10 stores, same clothes, different stores, different names. She's looking at the same blouses, right? And they having a great time. They're all stimulated. And, you know, you starting to have epilepsy, you know. Because men don't do that. They don't do that well. Men don't do that well. We know what we're going shopping for, right? I pass by. I know exactly. So this is what I want. I want this in a 10.5. Can I get this in 10.5? Right? We know what we're doing. I want this in a 10.5. And I'm out. Right? I don't even slow down passing away. I keep my same pace going when I'm passing. I don't window shop. That's feminine. And yet religious people window shop with the gospel. They window shop with the gospel. Let's see what he's talking about. And never feed on it. Never feed on the word. Never indulge in the word to imbibe it, inculcate it into their being. But when you're hungry for eternal life, you'll eat. Am I telling the truth? When you're hungry for eternal life, you will eat God's word. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my soul. Isn't that what the prophet said? Jeremiah chapter 15:16, 16:15. And I'm telling you, that's how you and I are. And this is what Paul says. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm done here. Verse 7 and verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 7, verse 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Watch this. For even Christ, our what? Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the what? Feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. Do you see it? Christ is our Passover. Just as Israel fed on the lamb in the Old Testament as they were making their way out of Egypt, God said to the whole congregation, lay hands on it and kill it at midnight, which was a prophetic truth that Israel would be the one that killed the Messiah. God gave them that prophecy through the Lamb. You and I feed on the crucified Christ. He is our meal. When we talk about preparing a table, we are talking about three things. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about what we're going to eat tomorrow in terms of First Sunday, the Lord's table. Because it's a symbol of his death and crucifixion. Isn't that right? The bread and the cup. And then we're talking about what's going to take place in heaven when we get there. That ultimate celestial celebration of the gathering of God's people around Christ and feeding on him in an eternal way for all eternity. What a feast that's going to be. He told Israel, you guys will see folks coming from the east and the west sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves cast out. Talking about national Israel, because when Christ came, they rejected him. And the same will be for the false church today. But for God's people, and I'm talking about people from every kindred, nation, tongue, irregardless of denominational affiliations or ties, because you see, God's elect are not bound by denominations. We're sinners saved by grace. I'm talking about from everywhere. The only merit, the only grounds you have for getting into God's kingdom is you are a saved sinner. Not a Baptist sinner, Methodist sinner, Pentecostal sinner, Catholic sinner, a saved sinner. Am I making some sense? And this is a worthy statement. This is an acceptable saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners.
of whom I am chief. He's awesome, isn't he?
Yes.
May he bless your souls with this truth. Let's stand in prayer. Let's stand in prayer. Father, bless my brethren. Bless every one of them with a spirit of leadership, a spirit of humility, too. That's, you know, we can't do anything without you. This is all about you. We're exalting you. We're marveling at the fact that you took us from broken homes, from gangs, from drugs, from dope, from craziness, from folly, from foolishness, from self-righteousness, from arrogance, from all types of just utter folly that would have left us devastated and on our way to hell if it wasn't for your grace. So we're worshiping you from the depths of our soul because of what you've done for us. And we marvel that you would lift us up so high that you would make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then that you would be pleased to adorn us with an anointing of your spirit and open our mouths that we would tell men and women about Jesus. So we ask, like Peter asked, to give us boldness every time the opportunity comes up. A humble, confident boldness that we can share with men and women the reality of the gospel. We know that you are life eternal. We know that. And nothing else is. So help us to cleave to you. Help us to honor you. Help us to tell the truth as it is in Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Purge our conscience from dead works. Bless our families. Bless our sons. Bless our daughters. Bless our grandchildren. Bless your people everywhere that call upon you out of a pure heart. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.